Isaiah. We're going to start in chapter 52 and read through chapter 53. Starting in 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what they had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? For the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and he interceded for the transgressors. This is a wonderful text. It actually gives me chills. And it's such an accurate prediction of Christ that some have questioned whether the various translators over the years might have modified the text to more closely follow Christian teachings. When the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered, Isaiah was one of the books most often found, fragments mainly. But one scroll was nearly 100% complete. I saw a copy displayed in the Dead Sea Scrolls. They have a walkway and you go up and you can walk around, and the whole scroll is stretched around 28 or 30 feet, whatever it is. In that, there were 17 letters that differed from what I just read you if I would have read it in Hebrew. 10 are variant spellings of the same word. 4 are stylistic changes, such things perhaps as subject and verb being reversed. 3 letters remaining add the word light to verse 53:11. Out of the travail of his soul he will see light. And so here is a copy 1,000 years older than anything previously seen, and yet it's substantially the same. I wish I could have brought you back a picture. However, flash photography is strenuously banned in that place because the flashes are not good for the documents that are 2,000 years old. So we could look, but I couldn't take any pictures. And so this section of the book of Isaiah, section our text comes out of, speaks of redemption of the Jewish people from the Babylonian captivity. But with that particular promise in various places, we see another promise emerge. Isaiah chapter 42 speaks to a servant of the Lord that will bring justice to the nations, not just Israel. And our text is another portion describing the servant of the Lord and what he will do. And as we consider this, I would like to point out a few things to keep in mind. The word servant or slave has a certain context, has a certain meaning today. And at the time this was written, servants were very often commissioned with extraordinarily important tasks. The servant here is not your great-grandfather's hired man. Okay? He was commissioned by God for the task at hand. He was not only highly qualified for the job, he was uniquely qualified. He was the only one who was qualified. We know that he was in communication with the Father. We know he did the will of the Father. And the verse goes on to say that the servant will be high, lifted up, greatly exalted. This was shown for a brief time on the Mount of Transfiguration to the inner circle of his disciples. And we know that after Christ finished his work, he was brought to heaven to sit on the right hand of the Father and to be exalted there. So the theme is still redemption, but it's not a nation coming out of the Babylonian captivity. The Lord is bringing people from everywhere into the salvation of Christ. And so rather than being redeemed from a foreign nation where they're held captive, people are being redeemed from the penalty of sin through the forgiveness of sin. And they're brought back, they're purchased out of the slave market of sin. If anyone doesn't think that sin is slavery, I would advise you to read the newspaper and look at the news from time to time and see things like people dying of overdoses or people being inebriated and running their car off the road into a tree and dying, or many other things. And you're going to come to the conclusion, if you think about it, that sin is the most exacting and cruel master of any. So the redemption is making people into people of God and is available to everyone. In our text, we look at the promised Messiah who comes not as a mighty king, not as one who conquers with an army, but a servant. And not only a servant, but a suffering servant, one who suffers. And what's so compelling about this picture of the suffering servant is it's also the triumphant servant. And the great triumph comes through the suffering, not after the suffering, not a season of suffering and then a season of triumph. He does not get through his suffering and then subsequently triumphs. But the suffering is complete up to death. And the triumph is also complete. For this is a method of cleansing, sprinkling the nations. And so, as we go through this text, we're going to see that the suffering and the triumph are intertwined. They're considered together. Neither one is out of sight. Neither one is out of consideration for very long. And so the portion starts with a promise. and it says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And so as we're looking at this servant that's going to be greatly exalted, we see immediately that his appearance was marred more than any man. And it speaks to great suffering. Our gospel accounts include beating, scourging, a crown of thorn, and human treatment before the crucifixion. And we know he was abused through the night before he was ever delivered to Pilate, and he was abused by the Romans subsequently. So all this speaks to suffering, and great suffering. And yet we see he will sprinkle or cleanse many nations. The power of darkness is at work here and is the cause of the suffering. And sin is being judged for what it is. Injustice. No consideration. No mercy. No humanity. Sin is being dealt with. Moses dealt with the nation of Israel. And in Israel, the high priest sprinkled blood in the most holy place for sin. First for himself. Then for the nation. One day out of the year on the Day of Atonement. But Christ will sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths rather than criticize him. And so the suffering servant is exalted to be higher than kings, even though he never achieved a political prominence during his life, during his ministry. In the light of the gospel, kings will learn new things which cannot be learned by secular wisdom or philosophy. And so you see that when people are outside of the household of faith, they look at the entire world and their entire life from one point of view. If you become a disciple of Christ and decide to follow him, you're going to look at the totality of life from a different point of view. For if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Everything's different. Chapter 53 opens with a note on unbelief. Suffering's a significant part of the text, but we also see unbelief. 53:1 asks, who has believed our message? That remains true down through the ages. Many saw Christ, they heard his teaching, they witnessed signs, but few believed. And so, at that time, the kingdom of the house of David had passed away. The family had fallen on relatively hard times. Joseph was an obscure craftsman in the backwater of Galilee. We see in the text that he was a carpenter or a stonemason, someone that worked with buildings. And so Jesus was like a shoot up out of an ancient stump. You go through the woods and you see where they've cut a tree down, and sometimes you can see a shoot straggling up, trying to live, like a root from dry ground. And so the house of David came out in a quiet way. He wasn't wealthy. He wasn't richly dressed. He asked the people that came to him, when you went out to see John the Baptist, what did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man in fancy clothing? Rich people are like that every day. I don't think you went out to see that. He was not politically powerful. His followers were simple fishermen, much unlike the mighty men that followed David back in his kingdom. So in a word, he was unexpected. Not what the leaders of Israel were expecting for their promised Messiah. And so he was often despised and rejected. In the garden, He was forsaken by his followers as they ran to save their own lives. And the final rejection came from the religious leadership, bringing charges against him, saying he was rebelling against Rome and demanding that he be crucified. So as we look at the gospel, we can see that the promises from Moses, the promises from the prophets, were fulfilled before the nation's eyes. And the Messiah came to cleanse the nation, to make things right. But there was a problem. The nation of Israel did not believe. They did not believe in the Messiah. They don't do that to this day. Only a portion of the nation believed, both then and now. Jesus did not come to the nation as anticipated. His power was not employed to accomplish what the nation wanted, and the nation was not ready to repent and change their ways. They didn't desire a new covenant. They didn't desire a new way. The old one was good enough for them. They did not esteem him. Going to 53:3, Christ was despised and forsaken of men. And we know that during his ministry, many refused to believe, and particularly those in religious leadership. He was asked one time to heal the servant of a centurion. And they said, well, we wish you'd do that because he built a synagogue for the nation. But the centurion sent messengers to him and said, You don't need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. But I know if you just say the word, my servant will be healed. I understand about authority. I'm in the chain of command. Orders come down the chain. I've got to do it. I have soldiers under me, and I say, do this. I have a servant. I say, do that. And whatever I say is done. So if you say the word, I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus did two things. He said the word and healed the servant, but he also marveled. And he said, look at this faith. Look at this faith. I have not found this kind of faith in all of Israel. It had to come from a Gentile. So during his ministry, the leadership didn't believe. They saw him as a threat to their authority, their position. And as he was crucified, they mocked him. People going by sneered at him. Even one of the men being crucified spoke in the same way. And so after his arrest, when the disciples fled, Peter even denied he knew him. Now, this rejection was doubly painful to Jesus because he knew the cost of rejection. He knew what would happen. He had prayed for Peter. He knew Peter would turn again, but many others would never turn. They were his people. They were his nation, and they were destined for punishment. He wept over Jerusalem when he came in to the city from the east there. And he said he would have willingly gathered them like a hen gathers chicks, but they would not. They would not. And of course, he told his disciples when they were telling him, look at all these big, costly stones. He said, there won't be one stone left upon another that won't be torn down when the armies came after Jerusalem some 40 years later. So starting in 53:4, a new theme emerges. We see what he accomplished in spite of unbelief. While the crowd around the cross considers him smitten by God, he was bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows. The sin issue was being dealt with. They did not realize that the great suffering which they witnessed was on their behalf. It was for them. While they mocked, he was opening the door to God for them. And the text still speaks of suffering, but it explains a purpose. He suffered for a reason. He was a substitute in suffering for us. He says, my nation deserved a stroke. And although we deserved a punishment, the punishment fell on him. This theme continues for the next two verses, pierced for our transgressions. We know he was pierced. Crushed for our iniquities. Chastened to secure our well-being. For by his scourging we are healed. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And so rather than picturing Christ carrying the cross arm of the cross to the place of execution, picturing him carrying our griefs and sorrows, our problems, our sins. He was crushed in the crushing load of sin and pierced for the transgressions of the world. And by this punishment, we're forgiven and we're healed from the sickness of sin. In 53:6, we see the reason for all this. And it says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. We're sinful people like the foolish sheep who wander off. And unlike sheep who are not very bright, we should know better. But all of us have gone astray. And even though the narrow road is the good way that leads to life, we turn aside out of the narrow way to pursue whatever it is we want to do. All of this fell on Christ. In Isaiah 53:7, and starting there, we see that although oppressed and afflicted, he did not open his mouth. This speaks to his character during suffering. He did not open his mouth, but was silent like a lamb going to slaughter. And the comparison here to the sacrificial lamb is clear. He's compared to a lamb, and a lamb was slain for each household at Passover. And this went all the way back to the original Passover, where the blood of the lamb kept the angel of death away. The religious leaders asked, tell us if you're the Messiah. He said, if I tell you, you will not believe me. Pilate was astonished that he didn't offer more of a defense. And even his disciples didn't understand. The disciples considered they had lost their great leader. The religious establishment believed they had gotten rid of a problem to their position. And the Romans simply believed they placated the leadership of those troublesome Jews. And, you know, one life more or less didn't really mean too much to them. The next verse tells us he was cut off from the land of the living. Why? For the transgression of my people, God's people, to whom the stroke was due. And his generation didn't understand that he was cut off from the land of the living for those to whom the stroke was due. Nobody understood what the great suffering accomplished. So even though he was triumphant at the same time, even his disciples didn't get it. And so there are two crucial points to remember at this point. Number one, he did not get what he deserved, because he had done nothing wrong. Number two, we did not get what we deserved, because through faith in him, we escape the merited punishment that we should receive. Our punishment, which we deserve, was laid on him. Verse 53:9 tells us his grave was assigned with wicked men. It was the custom for criminals to be buried together at that time, or even left up on the cross after death as a public example. And if you read the Gospels, you'll see that the Jewish leaders said to Pilate, we want you to break their legs and hasten death before the holy day coming up, because it was the eve of Shabbat at that time. And so, and we want them taken away. Now, you would think that if someone was dead, there'd be no need to say, have them taken away. But that speaks to the sometimes custom of having them still displayed after death. Instead of that happening, we know that a rich man put Jesus in a tomb. This assignment to be with wicked men in the grave was changed by Joseph of Arimathea, who begged for the body from Pilate. And so we see provision from God that Jesus had a proper and decent burial. And if we look at verse 9, we see he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. He didn't do anything to deserve punishment. And the things he said and he taught were true. All that he said was true. All that he taught was valuable. We live by these words even today. And verse 10 gives us a great reversal, for it says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And a guilt offering, of course, in the Old Testament, was something that someone did for guilt, for a wrong that had been done. And, of course, the offering is always killed. And the prior verse speaks of his grave. But then the verse goes on to say three things. He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. And so as you look at this prophecy, if not for Christ, it would make no sense at all. Because we are saying here in verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And then immediately he says, he'll see his offspring, he'll prolong his days, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Well, if somebody has been killed as an offering, none of these things make sense. Eleven and 12 continue this theme, in case we have missed the point. For we read that as a result of his anguish, he'll see it and be satisfied. That's where the word light was added in the Dead Sea Scrolls. For by this knowledge, the righteous one, the servant of God, will justify many as he bears their iniquities. He poured out himself to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, but yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, for a man, a human, this would be the end of the story. But we see that there's a picture after the grave. The Lord is pleased to crush him if he makes himself a guilt offering. He'll see his offspring. He'll prolong his days. He'll be satisfied. He'll justify many. He'll bear their iniquities. And, of course, this is after the text has spoken of the grave. The sacrifice of Christ need never take place again, like the morning and evening offerings in the temple that were offered every day. The sacrifice was done once for all time. Need never be repeated. He has the power to forgive today those who will follow him. And as we reach 53, 11, and 12, the end of our text, there's a great reward in sight as Christ is given a portion with the great and divides the spoil. So we have to look at a great victory over sin and death in the tomb, and it's being explained here hundreds of years prior to the actual event. No victory is greater than this one. This is the greatest victory of all history, where suffering bears such fruit. So going back to the ancient world and the figure of speech being used, every battle was full of significant risk because the losing side might either be killed or taken off into slavery. In either case, their lives would never be the same. And in great contrast, after a significant victory, there would be great rejoicing. Our soldiers go out to war, and they get a monthly wage, and if they're lucky, they come home and they haven't been killed or maimed in some way. And maybe the VA will give them some medical care. But in the ancient world, after a significant victory, there would be great rejoicing. First, because the winning side has escaped such things as death and slavery, and their wives and their children were safe, because those were at risk as well. And there would be a share of the spoil. So they might be relatively rich for the ancient world on their share. And so those who participated would divide the spoil at the victory, and the great captain would receive the most. And so rejoicing over a victory like that could very well be the greatest rejoicing that was ever seen in the ancient world. And so we see this figure used here to describe the rejoicing. I'll allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. And so our suffering servant will be part of this great rejoicing over the great victory. His share of the spoil will not be a small share, be a great share. And the reason is significant, because he poured himself out to death and bore the sin of many. And we should also be rejoicing over this great victory, even today, because a share of the spoil comes to us. And so you might say, well, what's my share? What's my share? What do I get? Our salvation, our walk with God, our blessing with the Holy Spirit, our eternal life come to us as spoil out of this victory, even today. And so as we look back over this portion, we see several themes. 52:14 speaks of suffering. 53:3, 53:4, 53:5, 53:6, 53:7, 53:8, 53:10, 53:11, 53:12, all suffering. Suffering can seem to be a main theme, and we see suffering, and we see triumph through suffering. He was willing to render himself as a guilt offering. The guilt is our guilt. And this guilt is forgiven through him because the offering is acceptable. And so it is a great triumph. And the triumph is both his and ours due to the substitution as he suffered for us. And so finally, we see exaltation. We finish where we started, because the first verse said, my servant will prosper, he will be high lifted up and greatly exalted. And the last verse speaks of great rejoicing as the spoil is divided. And so the exaltation is his and ours due to what he did for us. So as we consider these things today and think about them, I would advise each and every one to think about. The spoil is there. It's within reach, which would be salvation, walk with God, Holy Spirit, eternal life. It's all there. The victory is still good, and the spoils are still there. And the question is, will you reach out and take it? Because in his day, he was despised and rejected and not esteemed, and people didn't reach out for him. They said, no. When Paul was before Festus, he said, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And so the question still remains, will you reach out and take it? Or will you say, it's spoiled from a great victory, but I don't think I'm interested. No one can make that choice but you for yourself. And if you have not decided, I would advise you to decide today, because today is the acceptable day of salvation. We'll have our closing hymn now.